Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the start of the 23rd season of the Faith and Life Lectures. It's good to have you here. I'm Pastor Tim Westermeyer, Senior Pastor of St. Philip the Deacon, which is privileged to put on these events as a community service. When we gather together for these, we have the great opportunity to hear wonderful speakers talk about how Christian faith informs whatever it is that they do. One question I do like to always ask, and I should say welcome to those of you not only who are here in the sanctuary, but also those of you joining us at home or at the cabin or wherever you happen to be. One question I like to ask right away is there anyone here who is at your first Faith and Life event? Quite a few of you. Wonderful. Well, a special welcome to you. We're glad you're here. I'm going to say a word about the flow of the evening, and then I will introduce our wonderful speaker for tonight. After I'm done, she'll get up. She'll have 40, 45 minutes. It's funny, we were just talking about the length. It'll be in that vicinity of a presentation. After that, very importantly, there's an opportunity for all of you, whether you're here or whether you're online, to ask questions. If you're here, you can go to the mic to my right or to my left and ask it directly. If you are at home, there's a box on the live stream that should say, ask your question here. You can type a question into that, or you can email your question to social, S-O-C-I-A-L, social at spdlc.org. Social at spdlc.org. And as we get into the question and answer part of the program, I will be asking those questions from those of you at home from up front and trying to work them into the live questions. As I say, for 23 years now, we have been inviting wonderful speakers to come and talk about how Christian faith informs whatever it is that they do. Tonight's speaker is trained both in literature and also theology, but her work has drawn her to explore things that are good and true and beautiful and how those things shape and form us in our spiritual lives. You can read her bio on the program. If you've been to one of these events in the past, though, you will know that I always like to offer a nugget or two about our speakers that is sort of off the beaten path and not on their standard bio. So a few thoughts about our speaker tonight. First of all, she's from South Dakota. So any South Dakotans here? Two of you? Excellent. Okay. Great. She was just sharing how her brother is a Vikings fan. I hope I didn't ruin your line there. Let's see. She also, because she's from South Dakota and grew up on a farm, I promise you I've never said this as I introduced a speaker. She knows how to castrate a pig. And perhaps she will share something about that tonight as well. I'm not sure. She has also driven a semi for her dad's farm. And more recently, she and her husband like to live out of their van around Lake Michigan. So will you join me in welcoming Lanta Davis?
I really can't tell you guys how delighted I am to be in Minneapolis, and I promise I'm not just some huckster who says that everywhere they are. Being from rural South Dakota, Minneapolis is like the promised land for me. It was where there were things like skyscrapers and multi-lane highways, and there was a store in the Mall of America where there were two floors separated by an escalator. You've probably heard of it. It's called Old Navy. And to a junior high girl, it really did feel like a very special place. So I'm really excited to be here for you today. And also to prove my affection for the city, I'm actually going to introduce my topic here in a second by talking about the Minnesota Vikings. And I'll explain why here in a second, but I feel like I should prepare some of you, especially those fans, that this might hurt, but the words Gary Anderson and NFC Championship will come up. Oh, no. So I'm here today to talk to you about the imagination. And the role of the imagination is often quite a difficult one to explain to people, because we immediately think, I think, of the childhood version of make-believe. We think of the imagination as castles and fairy tales and children playing make-believe out in their yards, ogres, magic spells, all those kinds of things. But the imagination actually is much bigger than that, and it has less to do with escaping reality than it does with shaping our reality. The imagination is essentially how we interpret what we see, what we hear, and what we experience. It's what we use to make sense of the world. So we may not realize it, but we are constantly interpreting the world around us. So when I see a guy in the back whose eyes are already closed, I'm interpreting that I'm boring him and he might be tempted to fall asleep. Or if I see somebody nodding and smiling, I might think that they're encouraging me. Now, neither the person whose eyes are closed or the person who's nodding and smiling might actually be feeling those things, but I've interpreted their actions and tried to make sense of them. And to do that, I've relied on patterns, usually those I've inherited from my culture and my community. So all of this might sound silly, but I think it's important to know that we're always interpreting our reality and trying to make sense of it. And while there's all sorts of complex theories and philosophies about how and why and what shapes our imaginative vision, at its most simple, the imagination is shaped by the images and the stories that we pay attention to. The stories that shape us may be fiction, but they also include stories that we tell about our history, and especially stories about our heroes. Images can include symbols, photographs, and artwork, and significant places are also a powerful way to shape our imagination, since they merge image and story together. So yes, the imagination interprets our reality, but it's even more powerful than that. Images and stories also construct our reality. So I love reading ancient Christians for all sorts of reasons, but in large part, I love that they use all sorts of metaphors to describe complicated ideas. They believed that the imagination was part of the soul, and they compared it to wax. Images and stories, then, are like a stamp that imprints the wax of the soul so that it hardens into the shapes impressed upon it. We get the word character from this very idea. A character, spelled with a K, is a Greek tool that was used to stamp an image onto a coin. So quite literally, the idea here is that our character, who we are, is shaped by the forms imprinted upon us. Put even more simply, we become what we behold. So, all right, Minnesota Vikings fans, if I've lost you, I'm coming back around to you now. The imagination can be a little hard to grasp in theory, so let's see how it works in practice. Cheering for the team that your child plays on or that you personally know a lot of players on makes sense. You have relationships with the players, and you therefore want to support the team. But pro sports, if we're being honest, is really an illogical thing. What team I'm a fan of makes very little actual sense. Our fandom, in truth, is a product of the imagination, not of logic. So let me explain. I grew up, as I mentioned, in rural South Dakota. We don't exactly have a hotbed of pro sports there, so most of us just defaulted to whatever Minnesota pro teams there were. So cheering for the Vikings did mean there was a kind of geographical connection. A loose one, admittedly, but it was something. But here's the thing. Hardly any of the players are actually from Minnesota. I know you guys have one or two, but hardly any of them are from Minnesota. So it's not like I'm cheering on players who are from my neck of the woods or that it's a kind of pride in my local heritage. The players are from Texas, Ohio, Florida, California. And it's not just people from Minnesota who watch and love the Vikings. My little brother lives in San Diego and is a huge Vikings fan, so he goes to a Vikings watch party every Sunday. And while there's a decent amount of people there from Minnesota, there's also a bunch of people from all over the country who gather at this restaurant thousands of miles away from Minneapolis just to cheer on the Vikings together. Logically, then, being a Minnesota Vikings fan has very little to do with geography or pride of home community. What draws my brother together with Vikings fans across the country is their shared imagination. They have been shaped by the same symbols and stories. To be a Vikings fan means dressing in purple and gold. It means wearing the Vikings' horns and shouting skull. It means clapping together with other fans when the drum pounds. It means sharing heroes like Chris Carter and Fran Tarkenton, and gathering together in the shared holy place of the Vikings stadium. And it also means having shared stories of your history, like that fateful, terrible 1998 NFC Championship game where Gary Anderson, after not missing a single field goal for 2 years, missed that crucial field goal that would have put the Vikings in the Super Bowl. So it isn't geography or personal connection with players that makes a Vikings fan. It's that they're shaped by a set of stories, places, heroes, and images. And that shared imagination creates a shared identity and sense of belonging with other Vikings fans. The power of the imagination to shape our identity is true not just in sports. The imagination is essential, for instance, for creating a national identity, for forming what we mean when we say something like, "I am an American." I'm guessing if I surveyed the room that not a lot of you could probably recite the Constitution by memory or the Declaration of Independence. I, for one, don't have them memorized word for word. So when we say something like, I am an American, what we mean is often the work of the imagination. It's our symbols, such as our flag. It's our places, like Mount Rushmore and the White House. It's our heroes, such as Martin Luther King Jr. and Lincoln and Washington. And it's our shared stories. Some of these shared stories may again be historical, like the Boston Tea Party, but some of them may be more of an idea, like the American Dream or the rags to riches. Granted, not every American shares the exact same imagination, and not all of these symbols and stories are necessarily true in every person's reality. Regardless, however, of whether every American sees Washington as a hero or thinks the American dream is achievable, the collective American imagination powerfully shapes how we see ourselves, our country, and our country's relationship to the rest of the world. But let's pause for just a second and return to this question of whether or not the imagination is true to reality, and what happens when the imagination shapes us in a way that's actually contrary to reality. Do you all happen to know the story of Don Quixote? Don Quixote is a story from fiction, and he loves, and I mean loves, chivalric stories about knights and maidens. He reads them and reads some more of them and just keeps reading them until eventually he actually becomes one of those knights that he's reading about, or at least he thinks he becomes a knight. He takes his mangy horse and he basically makes himself some cardboard armor and he rides off looking for adventure. And because he sees the world through the filter of these adventure stories, he finds it. Except the princess is actually a Spanish peasant who works in the slaughterhouse. His enchanted castle is really a rundown inn. And most famously, the giants that he battles are actually windmills. Lots of people try to convince Don Quixote along the way that what he's seen isn't real. But he won't hear of it. He is like someone looking at the world with filtered glasses, and all he sees is blue. So no matter how many people tell him that the world is actually green and yellow and a sea of colors, he only sees blue, and he can't be convinced there's anything else out there. Don Quixote helped me realize that logic very rarely works on a convinced imagination. And he also made me realize that, quite frankly, we're all a little like Don Quixote. We all have certain filters that we put on to see. And granted, we probably, I hope, don't mistake windmills for giants, but we are often unaware of how our imaginations have shaped how we see the world. Just take a quick look at history. The Nazis are a clear example of the power of the imagination. They had memorable symbols, a distinctive uniform, I'm sure you can imagine in your mind just right away. They had a very specific story about their history and clear heroes and enemies. Or take Soviet communism, which claimed that all history could be described as a struggle for the working class against exploitation, and spread that message with their red sickle and hammer flag. In fact, pretty much all propaganda is an effort to exploit the power of the imagination. So, today, how might we be mistaking windmills for giants? Well, just think about what we're discovering about the disparity between people who watch different 24-hour news stations from opposite sides of the political spectrum. Though they may be presented some similar facts, the story those networks tell communicates a very different vision of the world. And businesses have long recognized the power of the imagination. The word brand is related to how we talked about the imagination as being like wax that is stamped. Brand actually comes from cattle branding. Did you guys know this? My farm knowledge comes in handy all the time. So when a rancher would heat up iron to stamp their symbol into a cow's body and therefore mark it as his, that's essentially what marketing is trying to do to you, to mark you as their own. So Nike isn't just trying to sell you a shoe, it's trying to sell you a lifestyle. And when Ford has commercials of those like rugged guys driving around in the mud with a deep voice man narrating the scene, it's essentially trying to say, don't you want this? And can you possibly even be a real man without a truck? Or consider how difficult it is to return to reading a book after spending a lot of time feeding our brains with quick social media snippets. Or what research is telling us about how Instagram distorts our view of reality, about everything from body image to what an Instagram-worthy wedding might cost. And did you know that post-COVID, the number of people asking for plastic surgery to make them look more like the filtered versions of themselves skyrocketed? Literally, we are seeing people changing or wanting to change into what they are beholding. This is because there is a clear link between what we see, whether it's with our physical eyes or when reading with the images the words create, and who we become. The words imagination and imitation are even related. They both come from the same Latin root that means to copy. We often imitate what we see, and our hearts are persuaded by the stories that we love. We inherently recognize this truth. You can just look at children. They naturally imitate, right, what they see their parents doing. And because we know that they imitate what they see, we're often very careful about what we let children watch or read. But when we grow up, we forget about the power of the imagination. We don't pay attention to things that we're giving our attention to. And I don't mean like you need to be really careful about R-rated movies or anything like that. I mean that we're far too passive about how we treat the imagination. We let other things, our politicians, our media diets, our marketing departments, claim our imaginations. We have forgotten that just as a child craves stories, that we crave stories. That just as a child learns by seeing, we learn from what we see. Our imaginations, remember, are like wax. So to ensure we are becoming the type of person that we want to become, a person aligned with our beliefs, we need to pay attention to what's stamping our soul. Even more than that, we need to be intentional about choosing the stamps that we want to impress upon the wax of our imaginations. If we actively form our imaginations, they're less at risk of being formed by other kinds of stamps, the kind that only want you to help boost their power or their bottom line. So what does this look like practically? How might we, for instance, exercise our imagination so that it can be formed more into the gospel? Lucky for us, we don't need to invent what this looks like. Our brothers and sisters from the past have shown us what training the imagination looks like. So we're going to look at three different examples of what I like to call art for the soul that shows a few different ways that Christians historically train their imaginations as part of their spiritual formation. The first, we'll look at how they merge story and image in designing their spaces. The second, we'll look at how art helps us see scripture from new perspectives and angles. And the third, we'll look at how art and stories make the invisible visible, so that instead of just talking about virtues like hope and love, we can actually see them and imitate them. So first, sacred spaces. The importance of stories and images are all over scripture. The parables, the poetry of the Psalms, the story structure of the gospel, the metaphors for God, the imagery of prophetic books. So it's no surprise that within the first two generations after Christ's life, Christians were filling their spaces with stories and images. These stones here from Appian Way have been around since before the first century. The apostles Peter and Paul would have actually walked on those very stones. And underneath them hide some of Christianity's oldest images, dating back as far as the second century, so approximately within 100 years of Christ's death, are richly decorated frescoes that adorn the walls of the catacombs. The catacombs are where Christians buried their dead. Though Christianity was persecuted for most of its first 300 years of existence, the Romans allowed them to have their own burial spaces. And though they couldn't worship in public spaces, Christians expressed their faith where they could. So these were images intended to evangelize, to try to draw in new believers, but images that help the faithful orient themselves within this strange new story called the gospel. The image of Jesus over here is the first bearded image that we have of Jesus. But quite honestly, it's quite rare. Images of Jesus aren't common in the catacombs. Instead, because Christianity was still persecuted, Christians relied on symbols to tell the story of Jesus. And fun fact, our most recognizable Christian image symbol today, the cross, was not a common symbol of Christianity until the 4th century, so 400 years almost afterwards. Instead, there were mainly anchors, fish, peacocks, doves, and palm branches. And one of the most common symbolic ways to depict Christ was as a good shepherd, as you can see over here in the two images on the left. And these two other images down below are some of the oldest nativity scenes we have, with Mary holding Jesus and the star above them, and then this other one is actually the three magi coming to visit the Christ child. So early Christians also interpreted stories and images from the Hebrew scriptures in light of their faith in Christ. So over here is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And the small bird above them is a phoenix who emerges out of its own ashes as a symbol of resurrection. Jesus, too, is not touched by the flames of hell, but emerges from the belly of the earth after 3 days, which is quite like how Jonah over there emerges from the whale's belly after 3 days. The imaginative vision in catacomb art is clear. It's visually telling us that the people who are buried there are not dead. They're sleeping. Romans called their burial places a necropolis, which means city of the dead. But Christians began calling their burial sites a cemetery, which means a place where people rest. They are asleep now, but their bodies will rise again. Once Christians were no longer heavily persecuted and could actually start building their own worship spaces, they carefully thought about the stones, the building itself, and how it speaks and witnesses. So their designs intentionally tried to tell the story of Christianity, so that as you walked inside the space, you were, in a sense, physically and spiritually orienting yourself to the Christian faith. For instance, the church building itself was often designed in the shape of a boat and as a cross. They connected the church to the story of Noah's Ark, which I realize you guys did over here as well, too, in your stained glass. Where through the waters of baptism, we are saved from destruction by entering the boat of the church. The church is also the body of Christ. So by designing the building as a cross and almost always having the door as the wood of the cross that you enter into, the congregation would physically enter and become part of the place where Christ's body would be hanging. In later cathedrals, they would actually also put rose windows right where Christ's wounds would have been, as a way to mark how the blood becomes a rose, is transformed into the beauty of redemption. The earliest existing remains of a house church that we have show great attention to the imagination through the decoration of the rooms used for baptisms. So this house church is actually 2nd century, before Christianity would have even been legalized, and we're already seeing them decorate their spaces. So here, this room was used for baptisms, and along both sides of the walls were frescoes illustrating different scenes from Scripture. And this scene in particular that I have kind of blown up here is of Matthew 25, where the virgins go to meet the bridegroom. Keeping in mind that the church is called the Bride of Christ, this fresco then symbolizes what's happening in the baptismal ritual by turning the room into the bridal chamber, where each person is preparing to essentially wed Christ the bridegroom. So this fresco is participating in the ritual in a sense. It's mirroring and reinforcing the meaning and significance of the baptisms happening within it. There is also, which is admittedly a little bit hard to see in this image, a starry ceiling, so that as they are baptized, they look up to see the heavens, in a reminder that this ritual is what initiates them into the heavens, so that as they rise up with Christ in resurrection, assured of their ascension to join him in heaven. This is another baptistry, several centuries later, that is now in Florence. But it's still been around long enough that pretty much every famous Florentine you know, from Dante to Machiavelli to the Medicis, have been baptized here. It, too, is designed to mirror the ritual of baptism that's taking place in it. It's actually an 8-sided building, so octagonal. And traditionally, 8 is a symbol for baptism because there are 7 days of the week, and then the 8th day is the new day, where you become new in Christ. Traditionally, Christians in Florence were baptized on Easter, and they would enter through the west door to represent the setting sun and to say goodbye to the old man, and then exit after baptism through the east door to represent the rising sun and their new beginning in Christ. And as they were baptized, they would, once again, look up and see this incredible mosaic ceiling, which represents pretty much all of the essential parts of the Christian story and acts as a reminder of what the person is becoming part of. They would also, once again, as they were being baptized, look up to see this open circle that lets them gaze at the heavens. Mosaics themselves are one of the earliest and most important Christian styles of art. They perfectly represent the church in a couple of different ways. One, of course, is that the church is made of one body of many parts. So each of us is essentially one piece of a mosaic, gathered together around Christ to make a unified, harmonious whole. A mosaic also uses a great deal of gold. And gold is a heavenly color, but it also has unique properties. It both absorbs and reflects light, and thus acts as a metaphor for Christians, who need to absorb Christ's light so that they can reflect it to others. Later, those same basic ideas were translated to stained glass. Stained glass, too, requires light to be illuminated and gathers many separate pieces and colors into a unified whole. It often served to visualize scripture and the story of salvation. So here in Sainte-Chapelle, the windows actually tell the entire highlighted stories of scripture, from Genesis starting over here on the left, and then the gospel stories in the middle, and then all the way when you exit the west door is the apocalypse. So that after seeing where we've come from, you would, as you left the chapel, remember where we're all heading and see the end of the story. So churches, as we have seen, often decorated their spaces by visualizing scripture. They would help us remember that we ought to live scripture, that the stories it told were alive and unfolding. So if I'm being honest, scripture can at times feel a little bit stale to me. I've heard or read some of the same stories dozens, even hundreds of times, and so sometimes I might start to feel a little bit like I'm glazing over some of the words and their meaning. Training the imagination helps us see from new perspectives. We're able to look with another person's eyes. And so art, I think, in this instance, helps us to slow down and actually breathe fresh life and meaning into our readings of scripture. Looking at how other people have envisioned scenes from scripture helps us learn to see a story from multiple angles and perspectives. So consider, for instance, the story of Daniel. Scripture tells us Daniel went into the lion's den and emerged unharmed, protected by God. But it tells us absolutely nothing about what Daniel felt while he was down in the lion's den. So maybe, like this picture shows, he was terrified. And by the way, this is in Washington, D.C., and it's about this size. And when you're standing in front of it, it really feels like that lion in the front is coming to eat you also. So very participatory kind of art. Or maybe he knew so clearly that God was in control that he just stood there, calm and collected, while the lions bowed at his feet in a posture that frankly reminds me of my dog when she's done something bad. Or consider this painting of David seeing Bathsheba. This work is by a female artist, and around the same time that fellow Renaissance artists were portraying Bathsheba almost as if she was kind of putting on a show for David, trying to catch his eye, here, Bathsheba is no seductress. She's just going about her daily bath, completely unaware that David, who you can barely see, kind of creeping up there in the corner, is peering down from his high perch in this very, again, I can't think of a better word than just kind of creepy way. This painting helped me look, I think, at the text anew and helped me see how often at this point David was starting to abuse his power. How, in contrast to the king who danced in front of the tabernacle, that he'd started to stand apart from his people, that he began looking down at affairs from afar, sending people to do his bidding and ordering things for his own desires rather than for the good of the people. Or how about this depiction of Abraham, about to sacrifice his son, Isaac, only to receive a last-minute intervention from an angel who tells him to sacrifice the ram instead? Do you guys see the ram kind of in the background, peering up, right where kind of Isaac's head is? I've always found this story already deeply unsettling, and the painting reinforces exactly just how high the stakes are here. And imagine being Isaac, terrified and about to die, and the relief he feels when the ram, whom early Christians interpreted as Christ, is killed in his place. Or consider, too, how often we hear the story of the Annunciation at Christmas. The paintings can help us appreciate elements that we maybe haven't noticed before. This painting of Mary shows her as very young, which she very likely was, and rather frightened at the sudden appearance of an angel and the news that that angel carried. The artists include details that remind us that she was Jewish, such as the type of rug in her room. And it also reminds us that the future of the story hinges upon her consent, her saying yes to what the angel asks of her. So if you notice the light, for instance, it actually forms a cross shape when you pair it with the shelf on the wall. And Mary's blue cloak, a symbol of her virginity, and almost always what she wears in Christian art, is laying there on the chair beside her. Art can even show the moments we think of the most often, such as Christ's crucifixion, from new angles and perspectives. So take this crucifixion image, which shows us essentially a bird's eye view, or perhaps God's view, of Jesus on the cross. Or take this image, which is supposed to be of Jesus's perspective from the cross. So if you look at the bottom there, you can see his feet and Mary Magdalene underneath them. So thinking about what Jesus actually saw as he was on the cross, looking at the tomb that he would be buried into, seeing both his beloved disciples, but also some of the mob and tormentors, and what that would actually feel like and look like from that place. Or this artwork, which shows the crucifixion as a symbol of Jewish suffering. In this painting, which is called The White Crucifixion, Marc Chagall, who was a Jewish painter, depicts the crucifixion not as a sign of oppression for the Jewish people, which it typically was seen as, but as a symbol for their suffering. He paired scenes representing Kristallnacht, that historical event where Nazis and their followers destroyed synagogues and Jewish businesses and homes, with a distinctively Jewish Jesus, whose prayer shawl can be seen on his body. Chagall normally paints with a great deal of color and joy, but here, this painting is largely stripped of color. It shows quite clearly how Jesus' suffering is that of a Jewish man put to death by those in power. Training the imagination helps orient us to the gospel and allows us to see scripture from new angles, but it also gives us the power to see the unseen, such as faith, hope, love. These are things that we cannot see or touch. And they're such big concepts that at times they can feel rather vague, as if they're everything and nothing at the same time. Consider hope. We hear the words hope and hopefully so often that we may have a tough time recognizing Christian hope when we see it. I say things like, I hope they'll have cookies for dessert, or I hope the Vikings will win the Super Bowl this year, but that kind of hope just expresses a desire. It isn't the same thing as Christian hope. Neither is Christian hope blind optimism, that carefree, sunny sense that everything will work out happy and well. This is the kind of hope, honestly, I've heard rather often in Christian circles, that God won't let anything bad happen to me, that God's got me, and thus no one I know will love or die or get cancer or be paralyzed in a car accident. But neither of these two forms of hope, general desires or an easy optimistic certainty, are really what we mean when we say we are a people of hope. So to help us learn to recognize Christian hope, the imagination can actually introduce us to hope and show us what she looks like. So meet hope. Perhaps when you look at this depiction of hope, you might be surprised that it's not called despair. It doesn't immediately seem very hopeful, but that is, I think, part of its power, because it's when we're at most at risk of despair that we need hope the most. When we look closer at hope, we'll see details that can teach us how Christian hope differs from my hope for cookies or a Viking Super Bowl win. So first, take a look at the woman's bare, dirty feet. Hope is on a journey. She has clearly been walking a very long ways and not always in the easiest of conditions. Christian hope is founded on the idea that we humans are journeyers. We are beings in progress. We are not yet where we want to go or who we are meant to be. This world is our place of pilgrimage, where we walk towards our destination, dwelling with God in eternity. But now we live in the not yet, where we await what was promised to us through the grace of God and the life of Christ. Hope acknowledges that we are in progress, that we are in the process of becoming ourselves, but are not yet fully there. And this transitory stage is not without its blood, tears, and pain. Paul in Romans 8 talks about the groaning of creation, comparing it to labor pains. Just as a mother lovingly cradles her newborn child after the intense pains of bringing new life into the world, we know that the birthing pains are not the end of the story. So while we can't avoid the pain of the journey, hope teaches us it's worth persevering through it. What hope journeys for is not fully found on this earth, but above it, beyond it. Even though she bears the dust of the earth, her clothes reveal that she does not belong to it. Rather, she belongs amidst the blue of the heavens, among those things that are unseen, the invisible heavenly weight of glory. And she is moving towards that beautiful blue of her true home, even when she needs to crawl. Paul also tells us that hope that is seen is no hope at all. So hope cannot, of course, see the beautiful blue of the heavens since she's wearing a blindfold. Hope is blindfolded in part to remind her to learn to see with heavenly vision. 2 Corinthians 4 teaches us not to look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, which are eternal. So hope is learning to not get distracted by earthly concerns, but to keep her focus on what is invisible and eternal. Hope hovers on top of an earth that looks almost rust-like, as if it's wearing down. Temporal earthly things, those things that are seen, are fading away. Consequently, hope is journeying towards true vision, which ends with beholding God face to face, seeing and being fully seen. Hope also clings to her lyre. As I mentioned earlier, the anchor was one of the most common symbols for early Christians, and you would find it especially carved on tombs. I'll show you guys a quick picture there in the corner of one of the anchors. It symbolized steadiness amid the storms, a sense of security, even when all of chaos brewed around you. It was also about being rooted, about being grounded in Christ rather than flung about with whatever winds were blowing around. So the symbol of the anchor actually comes from Hebrews 6, which encourages us to hold fast to hope, since Jesus is our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This painting transforms the anchor into a lyre. It still seems to have the grounding quality of an anchor and that it looks as if hope clings to it to keep herself from collapsing. There is exactly, and it's a little bit hard to see here, but there's exactly one string left on her lyre. But hope plays on, strumming her single remaining note. And this is one of my favorite bits of the painting because it reminds us that beauty helps us to combat fear. Fear often causes us to turn away, to retreat from and to avoid whatever challenges may await us. But beauty can persuade our hearts to continue on through difficult things, to move towards rather than to run away. The great poet Dante has a scene in the Divine Comedy where he has to walk through a wall of fire to carry on through his journey. He feels the heat of it from several steps away, and he cannot summon the courage to walk through it no matter how hard he tries. But when his guide points out to him that Beatrice, who symbolizes beauty and whose name literally means bringer of joy and happiness, is waiting on the other side of the flames, Dante finally finds his courage and is willing to endure the flames to embrace the beauty beyond them. Hope also asks us to do what we can to make beauty along the way. Our own efforts to sing during our trials, to play music during an illness, to make a poem when our pain silences us, are acts of hope. Beauty resists despair. It's a kind of protest to the forces that try to defeat us. Yes. We might only be able to pluck our one string, to whisper out a song with a weak, warbling voice. But hope reminds us that our one note joins together with all the other people playing their one note, so that a rich, glorious harmony can be heard from the heavens, all of us playing together in joyful symphony. All these separate parts together form a fuller picture of hope. Her dirty feet, a sign of our journey, are being a work in progress. Her blue dress, a sign of the promise of our destination, the fulfillment of our journey to our true home. Her blindfold, a reminder that hope moves towards what it cannot always see and does not allow her to turn to earthly goods that would inhibit her pursuit of her invisible eternal good. Her lyre and anchor, a sign of hope's steadfast clinging to the beautiful Savior and her effort to imitate him in transforming the suffering of the cross into the beauty of redemption. But we're not quite finished yet. This image shows us a good picture of hope, but it helps, too, to see hope in action. And this is where the power of story comes in. George MacDonald, a writer from 19th century Scotland, wrote a lovely Christian fairy tale called The Princess and the Goblin. And honestly, I'd love to read the whole book aloud to you today, but I imagine you would revolt around hour 6 of the reading, so I'll just highlight a moment from it that I think will beautifully capture the nature of hope. In this story, a young princess is given a fire opal ring from her grandmother. Since this is a fairy tale, this is no ordinary ring. It has a special magical power. Whenever the princess is afraid or needs refuge, a piece of thread appears from the ring. The princess can't see the thread, she can only feel it. What's more, she can only feel enough of the thread to proceed one step at a time. When the grandmother gives her the ring, she explains that she will always be holding the other end of the thread, promising the princess that if she continues to follow the thread, no matter where she is, it will eventually lead back to the grandmother. The princess is delighted with this gift and knows that what the grandmother promises will always be true. However, the princess quickly discovers that her invisible thread doesn't always take the most direct route to the grandmother, and that it doesn't take the same path every time. One time, in fact, it leads her in the opposite direction of her grandmother, and even takes her directly into danger. Her thread leads her to a labyrinthine cave, the home of the very goblins that are trying to kill her. But still, the princess faithfully follows it. Soon, however, she runs into a wall. Literally, a rock wall blocks her from going forward, and she cannot find a way to continue to where the thread seems to want her to go. So the princess turns around, or at least tries to turn around, but when she tries to go backwards, she can't feel her thread. Seemingly unable to go forwards or backwards, the princess begins to despair. She sits down and cries, feeling utterly lost. She had put her faith in her grandmother, but now her thread had led her astray. Instead of safety, it had led her straight into danger. She begins to question everything. But just at her lowest point, she remembers her grandmother's promise and how much her grandmother loves her. And by remembering the goodness and beauty of her grandmother, the young princess is able to summon her courage and carry on. She figures if the thread wants her to continue, there must be a way forward. So the princess starts to take apart the wall. Rock by rock, she removes her barrier. Her fingers bleed, her dress tears, her energy exhausts herself. But eventually, the princess clears a small enough hole to realize what her grandmother is leading her towards. Her friend, a young boy named Curdie, was imprisoned by the goblins. The grandmother has sent the princess to rescue him. Once she frees the boy, the princess again follows her thread, bit by bit, until it leads her back to her grandmother, who joyfully welcomes her, hugging and kissing her and commending her for her courage. After she has embraced her, the grandmother tenderly heals the young girl's wounds and repairs her tattered clothes. I honestly think about this story a lot. It has powerfully formed my imagination and how I think about hope. When I reach a roadblock or I face a difficult road, I think about the princess's thread. The reason the princess was able to persevere and carry on, even when facing seemingly impossible trials and roundabout pathways, is because she knew, in the end, she would be back in the beautiful home of her beautiful grandmother. And by having hope that the thread would lead her to the grandmother, she discovers that there was a purpose behind the hard way, that she actually needed to walk the long, difficult route in order to get to the place she called home. MacDonald's story gives us another way to think about hope, so that when you look at the last string on the painting's lyre, you might also think about the princess's thread. Hope cannot see the entire journey, but it does invite us to move forward, step by step, toward the promise of our true home. That way may seem roundabout and confusing and painful, but it trusts that when we reach the end of the string we're clinging to, God will be there holding on to the other end. This painting of hope in the MacDonald story have helped me see hope more clearly. Training the imagination helped me discover that hope isn't just about shiny, happy people. Christian hope doesn't expect a time on this earth when it looks around, sighs, and says, "I now feel absolutely content." It doesn't demand that life turn out exactly as planned, or that the way forward will be an easy, carefree jaunt. And it certainly doesn't mistake God working out everything for good as meaning that God will give me everything that I want. Hope is, instead, often a dirty, ragged, exhausted thing. It's often just one string away from completely unraveling. And yet, that one little string can be enough to take us all the way to eternity. So today, we've concentrated on how the imagination might help us better understand and practice hope. But Christian artists and writers have left us with images and stories and heroes that can also help us learn to see what Christian love looks like, or courage, or justice. And the imagination is also extremely useful at helping us diagnose our vices. Once I learned what vices like envy, wrath, and pride look like, and how disgusting they are, I learned how to more quickly detect them and to cast them out when they came creeping around. When art and stories help us see the unseen, like hope did here, they act as prisms. They slant the light so that we can see reality more fully. Without a prism, I can't see all the colors in light. I need a tool to bend the light so that I can see what's really there. Art and stories, too, tell the truth slant, to steal a line from Emily Dickinson, and thus help us to see what we otherwise couldn't on our own. Okay, so we've seen how the imagination can help enter the story of our faith, of how, for instance, when you walk into St. Philip the Deacon Lutheran Church, you orient yourself to the Christian story with its windows and see images of your hero, St. Philip, there in the back. And we've seen how art can illuminate scripture so that we can see it with fresh eyes and from different angles, and how art and stories can make visible what is invisible, giving us a way to see and learn to recognize virtues like love, hope, and courage. We've covered all this. And I know I've talked for a long time, but I've barely scratched the surface of the richness of the Christian imagination. So I want to end by encouraging you to plunder our past, to discover the wealth of treasures we have inherited from the wisdom of the Christian tradition, and to imitate them in training your imagination by practicing the art of fashioning the soul. This work of stamping the imagination isn't about finding one perfect image to impress upon the wax of our soul. It is rather an art of itself, an art not unlike the Christian art of the mosaic. Augustine explains that sin fragments and scatters us, but that the mercy of God gathers together the fragments from every side and forges them by the love of fire and makes one what was broken. A mosaic, too, gathers together the scattered, fragmented pieces and shapes them into a whole. Each individual color, each tiny piece, is ordered and arranged into a larger purpose and shape. Mosaics, like this one in Ravenna, are a riot of colors and patterns and people. And it would feel chaotic, quite honestly, if it didn't have a central focus. Here is the Lamb of God, right there in the center. And nearly every Christian mosaic follows this pattern. All the colors, all the patterns, all the individual pieces are centered upon an image, a symbol for Christ who gathers all things together. So my call for us tonight, then, is to become like a Christian mosaic. May we be like the gold in a mosaic, absorbing Christ's light so that we can reflect that light to others. And may we also do what we can to gather our fragmented pieces together and order them around Christ so that they can become not only whole, but radiantly beautiful. Thank you.
Thank you, Lanta. I'm going to let her rest her voice for a moment and make a couple of announcements. And then again, there'll be an opportunity for your questions, so I hope you have some. Again, whether you're here in the sanctuary or at home. The few announcements from me. First of all, just a reminder about our next event. That's in November 13th, featuring a wonderful young artist. It's interesting that we're starting this year's series with a couple of talks related to images and art. His name is John Hendricks. He teaches at a university in St. Louis. And actually, Lanta mentioned George MacDonald, who was a very important influence on C.S. Lewis. And Hendricks has written, among his many books, is an illustrated book about C.S. Lewis and his friendship with J.R.R. Tolkien. He's a wonderful artist and speaker, and so I hope you'll join us for that on November 13th. If you'd like to have updates to remind you about these events, by the way, as always, you can follow us on social media or go to the Faith and Life website and sign up for emails. So that's the first thing. Just we'd love to see you in November for John's talk. Also, after the talk tonight, we have our dear friends from Subtext Bookstore, an independent bookseller in St. Paul, selling copies of Lanta's book, Becoming by Beholding. So if you'd like one of those, you can pick it up afterwards, and Lanta is happy to inscribe it. And related to this book, I'm very intentional about this. The Faith and Life series is not a bait and switch to make people who come to it come to events at the church. It is a pure gift to the community. That said, we are doing a four-week class right now based on Lanta's book. It started last Monday, and it will go through the next three Mondays in October. Even if you missed last week, if you want to join us on Monday, you're welcome to. There's a meal at 5:30, and the class starts at 6:30. And so you can learn more about that on our website. The other thing I want to make sure I do is say thank you to the sponsors who make this series possible. You may have noticed as you came in, you didn't have to buy a ticket. It's been from the very beginning for 23 years now. It's free and open to the public. The only way that's possible is through the incredible, faithful, generous support of a number of individuals and organizations who have made and continue to make this series possible. Many of them are here tonight. Will you join me in thanking them? And of course, they are listed in the program, and I encourage you to read those names. The other person I'm going to say thank you to is Jeff Elstad. Jeff is our guitarist. Before and following the talks, he's been with us from the beginning, which means that you and I are both getting very old, Jeff. So, Jeff, thank you for your music. All right. I think that's the only announcements I have, so I'm going to invite Lanta to come back up. And again, if you've got a question here in the sanctuary, please find one of the microphones to my right or left, and I'm going to check and see what we've got online. The first one's always the hardest. Thank you.
Initially, you talked a little bit about faith, hope, and love, and then really went into hope. And hope sounds like a lesser version of faith. Can you tell me, you talk a little bit about the difference between faith and hope? How they differ?
Yeah, so traditionally, the three theological virtues are very much paired together. And in some traditions, drawing on the scripture, faith is the leader, and others, kind of love is the leader, depending on how you see it. But faith traditionally is depicted with the cup of Christ and with her cross. And so faith is oftentimes seen as doctrine and belief and this, not quite certainty, but at least confidence in those beliefs. Hope tends to be instead, I think, particularly a kind of perseverance to cling to faith, even when faith seems insecure. It keeps us moving forward. And so oftentimes I see people depict faith as kind of the foundation that we stand upon, while hope is kind of leading us forward and trying to draw us upwards. So that's kind of my simple version of things, but I feel like I could probably talk an hour about the many differences of those. I do love when the virtue of love is depicted, it's almost always as a mother nursing her child to get at that selfless love that's about just the appreciation of existence itself and the gratitude for that. And so that child has done nothing to deserve the mother's love, but receives it anyway. And I think that's such a beautiful way of thinking about Christian charity as helping us love each other and be grateful that one another exists, that it's good that we're in the world.
Okay, I've got a number of online questions. I'll ask one of them while someone else comes up to a mic here. Let's see. So you mentioned that the cross did not become commonplace as a symbol of Christianity until about four centuries after Christ. So the question is, when did the cross come into vogue, and was it because of the conversion of Constantine?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, so from what I gathered, the cross was in part hidden because they were trying to disguise some of their Christian symbols, but they were also giving the sign of the cross to each other, so it was kind of part of the ritual, but it didn't become part of the artwork until, yeah, Constantine became emperor and had the sign of the cross appear in the sky as his vision for winning the battle. And so the first really prominent image that we have of the cross is in a church in Rome, and it's still up there. And all of a sudden, the cross isn't this mark of shame anymore, but it's covered in jewels. And it says, essentially, this is the new sign of victory. So they even used an arch around it. So for Rome, usually you would go under the arch as a sign of triumph, that you've won the battle. And so here, putting the cross under that arch is a sign of the triumph of the cross, that it has become the beautiful thing and overcome, essentially.
Okay, I will continue. As a parent of a college student, I'd love to know what you, a current professor, find is actually inspirational to this generation of believers. My old-fashioned advice and inspiration often falls flat.
So what inspires?
Yeah, what you find is actually inspirational to this generation of believers. What do you see as inspirational to your current students?
Yeah.
Assuming there is anything.
Yeah. Oh, there is. I love my students. They're so much better than me in so many ways, honestly. And I tell them that because they just always have, I think, this fresh sincerity and this willingness to wrestle with things and to change their minds. And I really respect and admire that. So I think just a willingness to engage in some pretty difficult questions is something I really see in my students. In terms of what I've seen just from my own end of what helps them engage, I just think we live in such a digital world. I make them do all sorts of like physical, real things. Like we just reenact scenes sometimes from the stories that we're reading just to get them kind of physically doing things. And that helps them love what it is that they're doing. I have assignments, like even taking a walk out into the woods and just paying attention to like what a leaf feels like and what smells they can notice. And it's trying to sort of awaken them to the beauty and the wonder of the natural world. And so I think, like all people, students want to be awakened to the wonder that's out there. But in so many ways, they've been kind of stuck in this digital world and I think are really hungry for something real.
People? Okay, I'll keep going. This one is from a colleague of mine. I love the idea of mining the treasures of our past. I wonder if you have thoughts on encouraging creation of newer art, such as encouraging children and youth to illustrate how they hear or imagine the biblical story to help us open up our imagination.
Yeah, that's great. That's like even next step kind of thing. I think it's really helpful to sometimes draw upon the past, but what art, I think, does always well, or at least the best artists, is that they learn from the past but then sort of make anew. And so being able to use some of the great works from the past but also to encourage people to envision, yeah, what they see when they're thinking of Daniel in the lion's den or how they might envision what Revelation is telling us about heaven. There's all sorts of great ways that can engage us and activate the imagination, I think, on an even bigger level than some of the things that I'm talking about.
And I guess this is kind of related to the conversation about hope, but the questioner asks, how do you suggest we inspire imagination when we might be feeling despair at the difficulties in our world?
Yeah, I guess one of the first questions is, what are you paying attention to that's making you feel despair? I think we need to be careful about our habits. And I know this is a whole controversial thing, but even just limiting how much news we're taking in can be a really healthy thing for us. Being able to put kind of caps on how much we're looking at, because if we do, especially with our 24-hour news cycles, continue to like feed into that, it plays into the imagination of outrage, it plays into the imagination of despair, it really cultivates these feelings that can be hard to fight. And so when I am feeling despair or struggle, I'm kind of like my students in that I go for a walk and I'm around something real. And I try to notice what bird sounds like and what colors I'm seeing in the flowers and notice the real details. And it sometimes takes me outside of myself and helps me to ground myself a little bit better in, again, that kind of beauty that hope is calling us to draw upon when we need to resist despair.
Okay. Oh, we do have one. Okay, I was just going to call last question, but why don't you ask yours?
Yeah, hi.
And then maybe I'll ask one more.
Just in showing all the beautiful artwork that you spoke about, I'm wondering, did you visit most of these places? Were these your personal pictures? And if so, what was the most breathtaking piece of art that spoke to you, and what did it say to you about faith?
Yeah, oh, I love those kinds of questions. Even though they're hard, because then I have to pick things. I have visited, yeah, I think I've visited all of them. I'm trying to, I haven't gotten to see the house church in real life. So the picture of the bridegroom, but everything else I have seen, and it's a mix of my photos and then some that are just much better photos than I'm capable of taking. So I have some that I got a high-resolution version of, but one of my favorite places that I've ever been to is Sainte-Chapelle, the stained glass, almost like floor-to-ceiling. The way the light hits and change it. That's what's so beautiful about stained glass, is that I stood there for probably 2 hours or more. Most people go in for about 10 minutes. But just seeing the way the light dances and changes and the colors is just incredible to witness. I really, really love stained glass, and particularly Sainte-Chapelle.
Okay, maybe I'm going to ask this as the last question. And I have others, but you've actually touched on just about all of them through your other responses. So I'll end with this, Lanta, which may be also slightly repetitive. And then, listen closely, everyone. After she answers this question, I'm going to walk up there and I'm going to present her with a little gift. So I would prefer that you don't applaud wildly until after I give her that gift, okay? Because otherwise I will have to make you quiet down, and it will be slightly awkward, okay? You'll have a chance to applaud wildly after the gift, okay? Got it? So what practices do you personally enjoy to continue to be inspired by God is the concluding.
What practices do I enjoy, and then what was the last part?
To continue to be inspired by God.
Oh, so many. I really love, I don't know if this is cheating, but since I'm a professor, being able to learn and study feels so much like a spiritual practice for me, and that I'm getting to better immerse myself in beauty and goodness and truth. And it really does allow me to see the world more fully. It helps me to appreciate God more fully. It feels when I discover this new idea or this new thing or this new great artwork that just reveals something I never thought about before, it really does feel like having this transcendent moment where I'm able to come a little bit closer to touching heaven. And so I really love those kinds of things. I also obviously do lots of the regular practices as well, but yeah, being able to read a really beautiful poem and have it just illuminate God for me in a way that I would never be able to on my own. And being able to read some of these early Christians who are so both geniuses but also devotional and so passionate about what they're doing, it really just is a powerful way, I think, to do the kinds of things that I love, which is to increase my sense of wonder and delight for God.
Good. Thank you. You can stay up here. Thank you all for coming out for the opening of this year's series. Thank you to those of you who are online watching us that way. And Lanta, we are so thrilled that you were able to be with us and come to this city of Minneapolis with malls and Vikings and everything else. So we have a gift for you. It's a little granite plaque that says, with thanks to Lanta Davis for bringing faith to life.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Yeah, you're welcome.
That's great.